So we're going to be looking at the New Covenant this morning. This is actually the final message in this little mini-series of the covenants, the biblical covenants, the eight biblical covenants. So far we have studied the first seven of the eight biblical covenants. In order, they are the Edenic, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Land, and the Davidic covenants. That's the first seven, and we've already looked at all of those. Now we come to the eighth biblical covenant, the new covenant. We've seen that each biblical covenant is distinct, yet they are related to each other, and the most important feature that they have in common is that they are ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to bring that out in each message on these covenants. But in the first covenant, we see Christ in contrast to the first Adam, who was given dominion over all the earth. In the second covenant, the seed of the woman is foretold, who will crush the serpent's head. That's what we call the Protoevangelium, the first mention of the gospel. The seed of the woman there refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Noahic covenant, we noted that the institution of human government and capital punishment was not just for the benefit of our society, but was absolutely necessary for the crucifixion of Christ. He could not have simply been murdered, but had to be proven innocent by a government which represented the nation and then executed by capital punishment. The just had to die for the unjust. Then in the Abrahamic covenant, we see the promise of a land given to Abraham and to his descendants, the nation of Israel. And from that nation would come the Messiah, who is referred to as Abraham's seed, who would provide blessings for all the families of the earth. The Mosaic covenant then contains many references to Christ. We know this, we understand how the animal sacrifices typify the substitutionary nature of Christ's death on the cross. You know, that the innocent must shed its blood to cover the sins of the guilty. Every part of the tabernacle in the Mosaic covenant is a type of Christ. And then within the scope of the Mosaic covenant, there's two distinct covenants, the land covenant in Deuteronomy 29 and the Davidic covenant as well. The land covenant highlights the impossibility of the nation of Israel living up to the standard required by God in order to enjoy the blessings of God in the land. Without God, the nation is unable to keep the covenant. That's what it really highlights. Only when Christ returns and is seated on David's throne in Jerusalem will Israel be able to fully enjoy the blessings of the land covenant and the Davidic covenant and fully possess the land promised to Abraham. So that's how Christ is highlighted in those two covenants as well. But just in summary, that's just a very quick summary of the previous seven covenants. As we can see, the covenants are all about Christ. And now when we come to the new covenant, which is the summation and the fulfillment of all the previous covenants, we see this even more. The new covenant encompasses all the other covenants, and like a laser beam, it focuses directly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to that in particular, let's look at some of the details of the new covenant. And so we come to the first point in our study, the participants of the new covenant. As we have read in Jeremiah 31, the participants of the new covenant are the nation of Israel and God. It's very clear there. There's quite a number of other references in the Old Testament to the new covenant, such as Ezekiel 34. There's mentions in Isaiah. There's far too many for us to look at in detail this morning. This message that I'm bringing today, it'll probably go for about half an hour, but it's such a summary of the new covenant. It's really hard to actually pack it all into one message. I'd like to bring a series of of messages on just the new covenant, but I thought I'd try to get it all in one today. So the participants of the new covenant, Israel and God, according to the Bible. We've seen this very clearly in the passage we've just read in Jeremiah 31. There's no mention of the church, there's no mention of Gentiles in these passages relating to the new covenant. Now, the language used here could not be any clearer. Nevertheless, there has been much error taught regarding the participants of the new covenant. Perhaps there are we could blame the commentaries such as Matthew Henry's, which is generally a good commentary. It's still widely in use and was perhaps used more widely in the past, but perhaps we can blame that for the misunderstandings about the new covenant. And yet when we read more serious scholars, we see that they recognise that Jeremiah 31:31 could only be speaking of literal Israel, the nation to whom Jeremiah was addressing his prophecy. Jamison Forsay and Brown's commentary on the Bible says about this verse, "The new covenant is made with literal Israel and Judah, not with spiritual Israel, that is, believers, except secondarily." Another good commentary is Keel and DeLitch, and they say the re-establishment of Israel reaches its completion in the making of a new covenant. Any attempt to make the new covenant primarily about Gentiles and about the church age is a gross misinterpretation of the clear teaching of Scripture. If language means anything, and if words can have an objective meaning, then the new covenant can only be speaking about the literal nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, we know, of course, that the church has a part to play in the new covenant, but we'll see how this works a little bit later on. What I want us to understand is that the primary participant is Israel, and God, of course, is the other party in that covenant. Again, we see the nature of God as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God in this covenant. The fact that God keeps making these legal contracts or covenants with us, with insignificant human beings, tells us something about God. Firstly, it tells us that God can be trusted. These covenants that we've been studying, what they are is promises made to us, essentially. And for most of the covenants, we can do nothing else except to trust that God will keep his word. But how do we know that God will keep his word? How can we trust God? Well, the answer is very simple, that God has shown himself to be trustworthy because he has kept his word to us in the past. For example, remember the Noahic covenant. God promised never to destroy the earth again with a flood. Has God kept his promise? Amen. He has. Absolutely. Therefore, we can trust him to keep the other promises he has made to us. It also tells us that God wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants to relate to us in ways that we will understand. And this is a way that we can understand God. You know, all of us here who are grown-ups understand how legal contracts work. Okay, you've all signed on the dotted line, signed your name away at a job, for a house, in other ways. We understand how these things work. Even the children here innately understand how promises work. Have you ever heard your child make a promise? Oh, I promise I'll do this. It's something within us that understands the nature of these promises. All of us here who are married have made vows, promises to each other. We make these vows because there is something inside of us that wants to make this promise to love our spouse forever, continually, unconditionally. And it comes very naturally to us. No one had to force me to make that vow to my wife when I was married to her. I wanted to do that. God knows this. And so in a very similar way, he reaches out to us and makes eternal, unconditional promises to mankind. It's not only this that makes the biblical covenant so real to us. There is such a huge distance between God and mankind. isn't there? We know this, we understand this, that God is holy, that we are sinful, that he is just, that we are unjust. And in all the previous covenants, we see this distance, if you like, between God and man. Even though God is reaching out to us, there is a little bit of a distance there. Probably the closest we got to God was way back in Genesis, when the Lord Jesus Christ killed those innocent animals to make coats of skin for Adam and Eve. Or when Abraham had a vague recollection of a burning lamp which consumed the animal sacrifices in the covenant that he had made. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. These were, and they are, wonderful promises to us. And we can understand them to a point. But there was something missing in all those covenants. But when we get to the new covenant, we see that thing that was missing is now there. Finally, in the new covenant, we have a mediator. A mediator. And we see this in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is all about this, basically. How Christ is better than the previous covenants. How Christ fulfills all the covenants. How Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. And in this new covenant, we have God himself bringing the covenant to us. God himself comes down to earth and brings the covenant to us. Let me use an example to illustrate this point. The highest honour, humanly speaking, that we could receive would be knighthood, wouldn't it? For some special service done. And I was thinking about this. Imagine, for a moment, that I was to be knighted, okay? Sir Steve Alvarez. I think that has a nice ring to it, by the way. Now, ordinarily, I would have to travel to England, go to Buckingham Palace in order to be knighted. But imagine that the Queen herself came to Australia just to make me a knight. Not only that, imagine if she came all the way here to Lismore, even to Ganelabar, walked up to my front door, rang the doorbell herself, came into my house, trampling through the leaves on my driveway, nearly slipping on the mouldy part. It's unheard of. Okay, it's beyond belief. And I thought, that's kind of a way to imagine this, what God has done for us. God has done something infinitely greater than my little illustration there. He became flesh. He was born in a manger, as poor as poor, and all this to be the mediator of the new covenant. Secondly, we come to the terms of the new covenant. This is the second point in the outline there. This contract, called the new covenant, has a number of terms or provisions. Firstly, and we'll just go through these things fairly quickly, and I hope we'll see some things come out of this. The first thing is that the nation of Israel is promised salvation. Now, this applies to all the nation, not just a few of them, not just a little remnant, as happened way back in the early church where a part of the nation was saved. No, this is talking about national regeneration. The whole nation of Israel gets saved. They come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 34 of the chapter we read, let's have a look there. It says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. All of them, from the children to the grown-ups, from the poor to the rich, all of Israel will know God. And that knowledge is not just an academic knowledge, it is a saving knowledge. In Isaiah 59:21, we read, it says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." All of the nation will be saved forever. The promise of national regeneration applies to the whole nation and to the subsequent generations perpetually. There will be no end to the salvation of the nation of Israel. Now, clearly, this has not yet happened. Therefore, the complete fulfillment of the new covenant is still in the future. The nation is promised the forgiveness of sins, and the law is written on their hearts. That's something we read here as well. This is a reference to salvation, as we would understand it, as we know it as Christians now. They're going to be saved just like we're saved now, the whole nation. The Mosaic covenant only provided an atonement or a covering for the sins of the people, since the death of Christ on the cross was still future back in Moses' time. But the new covenant provides complete forgiveness. It says there in verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." Gone. Their sins are completely gone. Not just atoned for, not just covered by the blood of those animal sacrifices, but gone completely. They'll be forgiven as a nation. The law written on their hearts is a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit, who gives the believer the ability to keep the law of God, something that was lacking in the Mosaic covenant. It therefore completes and fulfills the Mosaic covenant, which the nation of Israel broke. Now, the other provision is the promise of the rebuilding and the restoration of Jerusalem. And we see this in Jeremiah 31, verses 38 to 40. Just verse 38. "Behold, the days come," so it's future to Jeremiah, saith the Lord, "that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner." So the city will be rebuilt and restored. And there's many other passages that talk about this. Now, clearly, this is a future promise, because it clearly states in verse 40 there of Jeremiah 31 that the city of Jerusalem will never again be destroyed after this rebuilding. Okay, since Jeremiah's prophecy, the city has been destroyed a number of times, most notably in 70 AD. Details of this new Jerusalem, this fulfillment of this prophecy, are given in other prophetic passages, notably Ezekiel 40 to 42. And again, we don't have time to go through all these passages. There's just far too many to go through. But along with the rebuilt city and the temple, the land of Israel will experience a time of physical blessing and prosperity that it has never known before. I just want you to turn to just one passage to give us an insight into this. Ezekiel chapter 34, please. Ezekiel 34. And verse 25, please. Ezekiel 34, 25. Down to 28. It says, "And I will make with them a covenant," that's the new covenant, "of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid." That's a glimpse of what it's going to be like in Israel during that time. Unimaginable prosperity. Blessings, physical blessings that we can't really fathom at this point in time. You know, right now it's kind of a desert, but it's going to bloom. The land's just going to give so much food for the nation during this time. And what we have here is that this is really a fulfillment of the land covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. God gives the nation of Israel the land promised to Abraham. This huge expanse of land that's in Israel, but larger than they've ever owned. But previously they could not enjoy this land because of their continued unbelief and rebellion. Now, another term of the promise is it involves the Messiah ruling as king in Jerusalem over the whole earth. Now, this is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that is spoken of throughout the Bible. Now, since your Bibles are open in Ezekiel, just turn back to Ezekiel 34 and look at verse 24. Ezekiel 34 and verse 24. And it says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So this is part of the new covenant as well. We see that David is mentioned, not the King David of the Old Testament, but great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said before, this fulfills the promise of the first covenant given in Eden, when the first Adam was given dominion over the whole earth. We know that he failed, that we have never been able to exercise dominion over the whole earth. Okay, we forfeited that right when we sinned. And so it's up to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to completely and perfectly fulfill that which Adam could not. We also have the Davidic covenant, which we looked at last time, also fulfilled in the new covenant. Now, we've already studied the Davidic covenant, and so we won't go over these things again, but we can clearly see that the new covenant will fulfill all the aspects of the previous covenants which have not been fulfilled. It is the covenant to end all covenants. And so we come to the third point, how the new covenant applies to us. As I said earlier on, the new covenant is primarily about the nation of Israel and is primarily future in its fulfillment. Now, sometimes we do talk about the kingdom of God in the present tense. Now, we know what we mean when we say these things. Perhaps it's an unfortunate result of amillennial theology creeping into our thinking. Perhaps we don't kind of think it through when we say things about the kingdom of God being present right now. But if you read the Bible as it should be read, and if you read descriptions of the kingdom of God and what it will be like, then there is no way you could honestly look around and believe that we are currently living in the kingdom of God. Rather, the Bible tells us that this time, the time that we're living in right now, is a time of spiritual warfare. We are not enjoying the blessings of kingdom life as described in the Bible right now, but rather, brethren, we are pilgrims. We are strangers in this earth. We are soldiers fighting behind enemy lines. Perhaps this is the reason for the apathy that characterizes so many Christians and so many churches today. They think that they are living in the kingdom of God, when in reality, Satan is the ruler of this world. And what does Satan do? He walks about right now seeking whom he may devour. Brethren, foolish Christians who think that they can sit on their laurels of victory in an imaginary kingdom are easy prey for our enemy, the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but this does not sound like the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that during the time of the kingdom, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Look around you. Do you really think that Satan is bound right now? Can you watch the news and honestly think that Satan is bound like the Bible says? No, absolutely not. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll see what the Bible says about this time period when Satan is bound. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll read just verse 2 to verse 6. It says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And listen to this, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Brethren, that's the kingdom. Those 1,000 years when Satan is bound, that's when we will get to reign with Christ, not now. Now we have another job to do. We have a war to fight. We have spiritual weapons at our disposal. Let's not neglect those things, thinking that we're in the kingdom of God, thinking that we can rest for now. There's so much to do, brethren. And I fear that if we forget these things, then we're not going to live the lives that Christ wants us to live right now. So, having clarified that, we must ask the question, what does the new covenant have to do with us today? We are Gentiles, brethren, not Israelites. We are living in the church age, not in the kingdom age. The answer is that the new covenant is extremely important to us. As we have seen, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and the covenant was ratified through him and his death on the cross. Every time we take the Lord's table, we remember that the new covenant was sealed with his blood. He said, "This cup is the new testament in my blood." The word testament there is the same Greek word as covenant. Same Greek word is used, just translated differently. The death of Christ broke down the middle wall of partition, which was the previous covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so as Gentiles, we are now allowed access to God without having to first become Jews under the law of Moses. Our relationship to the new covenant is by the grace of God. Now let me explain this, because I know we use this term a lot, you know, by the grace of God, we are saved and all that. But let's think about it a little bit more deeply for a moment. Our relationship to the new covenant is by the grace of God. Because God's grace is so great, brethren, that it overflows and we are able to get a taste of his grace right now. Our relationship to the new covenant is as partakers of it. We are partakers of the new covenant. It was not primarily meant for us as Gentiles living in the church age, but because of the grace of God, we get to partake, we get to taste the new covenant. We see this in a number of passages, but for the sake of brevity, please turn to Romans chapter 11. I'd like to look at this in a lot more detail. Maybe one day I will, but I just want to look at a few verses in Romans chapter 11, please, and verses 15 to 18. Romans 11. Now, the whole chapter is about basically what I've been trying to say. So when you get home, I would ask you, please read Romans chapter 11. Okay, please read it. It's such a blessing. But we'll just pick it up at verse 15. It says, "For if the casting away of them, that's Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in amongst them, and with them partakest," there it is, "of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, then boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." There it is, brethren. We are grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel. We, Gentiles, in the church age, are grafted in. Okay? They're the olive tree. They're the proper olive tree. We're just this wild olive tree that God, by his grace, has grafted in. And so we benefit from the blessings of the new covenant. And right now, brethren, we have but a taste of what the new covenant really means. And the best illustration I could think of for this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I won't ask you to turn there. You can if you want. But in Matthew chapter 15, we see that the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And we know the story well, you know. Jesus told her that he would not do. It was not meet, he said, to take the children's bread and take it off the children and feed it to the dogs. He said, that won't do. What he meant was he came for Israel first. And he was a Gentile wanting the blessings of Israel. Now, but this woman, she understood the new covenant. She calls him Son of David. She certainly understood who Jesus was. And she understood that the Gentiles would be blessed through the Messiah as well. Jesus saw her faith. And he said that. He said, I see your faith. Your daughter is healed. But she answered Jesus something very, very interesting. She said that even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, I know what you're thinking. We're not dogs. How insulting. But brethren, what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying here and what this story illustrates is our position within the new covenant. We are recipients of the crumbs, the overflow of the blessings of God. Now, our pride may make us stumble at the thought of this, but again, this highlights one of the primary aspects of the new covenant, humility. It's not about us, brethren, as much as we would like it to be. If we are to receive the blessings of the new covenant, we must recognize our place in the grand scheme of things. It does us good, I think, to do this. Sometimes we get so obsessed with ourselves. We think we're so great. We think we have all the blessings and the world is just going to hell. But when we recognize our place in this, that it was primarily for Israel, that we are recipients, brethren, of the grace of God. But yet, it's not even about Israel primarily, is it? The new covenant is more than just about Israel. For it points us all, Jew and Gentile, to Christ himself. He is the focus of the new covenant. And indeed, as I said, of all the covenants of the Bible. I just want to close with this thought. If we are receiving just the crumbs right now, the overflow of his grace, then imagine what it will be like when he comes into his kingdom and puts all things right. Doesn't that put everything into perspective? Your sufferings right now, the worries that we have right now, doesn't it put it all into perspective when we think about the true meaning of all these things? Hope that gives us something to think about. Amen.